Well, good morning again. It is my hope and prayer that while you'll hear my voice, you're listening to the Word of God. And I've given the title to today's message from John chapter 9, Sighting In to Have Courage Under Fire. Now, when I say sighting in, that's for a specific reason. We'll cover that when we get to it. But although this story is about the healing of a man who was born blind, it's number 6 on John's 7 manifestations of Jesus as the Messiah. We're going to see both a progressive realization that this man has as to who Jesus is, but I also want us to keep in mind this title. Because when we get to the end of today's message, I'm going to tie it together as if I had preached a separate message, and you'll understand what I mean. So just remember, what does it mean to have courage under fire? Now, if I was a newspaper reporter in that day, I might have a secular headline that said, "Man born blind receives sight, Pharisees on a rampage." Because that's what we see when Jesus encounters the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. Or if it was a religious newspaper, I might have the title a little bit longer that says, "The man they call Jesus strikes again." Could he be the promised Messiah? The world is divided while religious leaders debate furiously. So it's 41 verses. I've got the NIV today. I will be reading quickly. Please follow along in your translation of God's Word. But when we are reading this and getting ourselves oriented to God's Word, keep in mind the progression that this man has. We're going to see that he first thinks of Jesus as a man named Jesus. Second, we're going to see that he is a healer, or a man who could give him sight. Third, we're going to see a prophet from God. Fourth, we're going to see this blind man realizing that Jesus is the Son of Man. And then lastly, we're going to see this man who was healed and now able to see, we're going to see him saying, "He is my Lord, my Savior." So while John has a progression of these 7 manifestations, within each of these manifestations or miracles, we see a progression, and we see that quite evidently in today's text. All right, Evelyn Wood's speed reading course. Follow along. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither the man that or his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground. That seems odd, doesn't it? Made some mud and with saliva, put it in the man's eyes, and he said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the man that used to sit here and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." Verse 10. How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud, put it in my eyes, and he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed, and then I could see." Obviously, I'm kind of paraphrasing as we go to speed things along. They asked, "Where's the man?" He said, "I don't know." Then they brought the Pharisees to the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. He said, "He put mud in my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, How can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man and said, what do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. They said, is this your son? Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Well, we know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know that this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do this thing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And then they threw the man out. Jesus heard that he had been thrown out. He found him. He said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man replied, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to hear your voice. Help us to hear from your word. Lord, help us to grow because of this text, this story, realizing what it means to be a Christian in this day as we look at the spiritual truths of old. Father, quiet my voice. Let us hear from you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we live in a day, you know this, we live in a day where it almost seems to be nothing to be called a Christian. All sorts of people will wear a cross as just a form of jewelry. They'll claim to be a Christian, but they won't live the lifestyle that is required according to God's word. We also live in a day where truly being a Christian, or one who is born again, one who is sold out for the Lord, can cost you your family relationships. We live in a world where being a true born-again believer in Christ can cost you friendships. It might even cost you a career or career advancement through your job. We don't see it as much here as we do see in other parts of the world, but being a Christian might even cost you your life. The question is it worth it? I see some of you shaking your head yes. It's absolutely worth it, isn't it? Amen. To be a Christian, to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, is none of our doing. We respond in faith, a faith that is given to us by God. Is it all worth it? Yes. I remember a dear friend of mine, David McAlpin, who was a vice president of something at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I asked him, what do you say when you preach a funeral? And he said, it doesn't matter if they were a believer or not. At every funeral I preach, I say these words. If they could come back, they would say, put your faith in Jesus Christ. For no matter where they went, that would be the cry of their heart. If they went to heaven, they would come back and say, put your faith in Jesus Christ. If they went to hell, they'd come back crying, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. It is a call upon our lives that is worth it. It causes us to have courage under fire. So I ask you this question. Is being sold out for the Lord, living a life of courageous faith, worth losing everything that is near and dear to you? Is it worth it? Today's message called Sighting In to Have Courage Under Fire. I've used the illustration before when I was in the Marine Corps with an M16. It had a front sight, a rear sight. You can adjust for windage. You can adjust for elevation. And for every time you hit the bullseye, you got 5 points. And we had so many shots from 200 yards out, 300 yards out. And we were in the prone position, laying down 500 yards away when you could barely see the target. And if you sighted in properly, in other words, if you set your dope, as they called it, if you understood how your aim was, that you would set the rifle to work with you, you could hit your target from afar. The best I had ever done was scoring 246 out of 250 points. I had 4 in the 4 ring, and everything else were bullseyes. It was one of the funnest days in my life. It was just like ping, ping, hitting it, rounds downrange. Well, that was when I was in the Marine Corps, and then I joined the Army National Guard. And they had it set up differently. The targets would pop up here and over here, close to you, far off away. I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. I had my dope ball set ready to go, but that was if it was 300 yards, not 100 yards. And so we go through life like that, don't we? That our focus changes. It has to. Things that are close by or things that are far away. But ultimately, the focus needs to be He who is both near and far off. Jesus at the right hand of God the Father in heaven is also in your heart, according to Ephesians 3:17. So a courageous faith requires doing the right thing, the right way, for the right reason, so that the right one gets all the credit, gets all the glory. Now these numbers are scary if you are involved in church growth, church revitalization, things like that. According to a Barna Research Pew study, in 2007, 78% of the people polled in America said they were Christians. 78%. 2014, that number dropped to 70%. 16% of the people asked said that they are the nuns, we call them now the nuns. They claim Christianity, but they want nothing to do with the church. They do church at home on a Sunday morning, if indeed they do. And I realize that for some people, you know, sicknesses or reasons why you can't be in church every Sunday, that there are legitimate reasons. But moving further, closer to where we are now, in 2021, that 78% dropped then to 63%. With 29% of the people polled saying they were either atheists or they were a nun, N-O-N-E. Of the 63% who claimed Christianity, an alarming amount of people, almost one half of them, did not believe the Bible to be true. These are our brothers and sisters sitting in pews of American churches today. Think about it. Roughly 50% of American born-again Christians do not live a life that is distinguishing them from the world around them. They are too close to the secular world in which they live to where being a Christian is only a check mark in their life rather than something that has engulfed their purpose. As we're learning in the Truth Project and what I've seen in studies, people do not have a biblical worldview. They say truth is relative. You make up your own truth. But these are also people who say that they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ at some point in their life. They say that when they die, they're sure they're going to go to heaven. And I'm no judge. God judges the heart of man. Many profess at times, as even a young child, that they walked an aisle or they raised their hand or they prayed a simple prayer. Maybe they were baptized. But their life has never revealed a change that would come from the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a progressive realization in this man's life in today's text. I recall a time when I was at Midwestern in what I would refer to as the hallowed halls of seminary. And a group of us were standing around between classes and we were sharing with each other our testimony. And there was a lady who was standing there that said, "I've accepted Jesus several times. I've been baptized 3 times. As if it was some sort of badge of honor. She didn't get it. This lady, like so many others, is living with spiritual blindness. And many of the so-called Christians believe that works will get them to heaven. Some even believe that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Not that long ago, I had an opportunity to witness with a doctor at the VA who told me that he believes he's going to heaven because he lives a pretty clean life. He goes to Catholic Mass. He's a Catholic, but he goes to Mass often, and he's on the financial board at his parish. He believes he's in. He had said, "There's no difference between Catholics and Protestants." I said, "Oh, sir, I'd love to talk." There are. For him and others like him, that's nothing more than a self-proclaimed feather in the cap. That really, for any of us, would be as filthy rags. Probably the scariest verse I've ever read in God's Word in Matthew 7 is where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." I don't know if that's ever scared you before. He says, "I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer." So in today's text, with that set up, courage under fire, we're going to see this man who was blind from birth have an encounter with Jesus Christ. He realizes that Jesus is a man. He realizes that he's a healer. He realizes that Jesus is a prophet. He realizes that he's a rabbi, a teacher, that he had to have come from God, that he was the Son of God or the Son of Man in his encounter with Jesus. Eventually, he comes to the point where he says, "You are my Lord," and I would insert my Savior as well. So the first stage or step in this man's spiritual journey is that he learns about Jesus. The man was confronted by Jesus. He was born blind, and we see it in the earlier pages of this text in chapter 9, after the disciples asked the wrong question, which one sinned, this man or his parents? And that gets into the retribution theology. We're moving beyond that. But in verse 6, after Jesus had pointed him out, Jesus spit in the ground and made some mud, shoved it in his eyes, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." I could give you a lot of historical background as to what did that mean, how is it pulling from the Old Testament. It's a fascinating study. But the hardest part of today's message is for me to pull things away and not try to barf on you all the information that I've learned in studying this text. But let's understand this about the man first. The man who was born blind was first confronted by Jesus. He was commanded by Jesus to do some things. Jesus sought him out, spit in the mud, spit in his saliva into the dirt, made the mud, put it into his eyes. People will say that refers back to man being created from the dust of the earth and whatnot. But he then commanded him to do something. The man, before he could see, had to obey Jesus. He told him, go to the pool and wash. There's significance historically, militarily, about this pool of water that was inside the walls of Jerusalem. Again, a fascinating study. But this man obeyed the commands of Jesus. He was delivered from darkness. He was given physical sight. But now we see the progression towards spiritual sight. You see, there are many people who are like this blind man. Maybe you, at some point, was like this blind man. I know I was like this blind man. I heard about Jesus, but I never encountered him on a personal one-on-one basis. See, there are Christian churches across America who are trying to appeal to man's desires, who are softening the gospel, who are saying the word Jesus almost as a post-it note at the end of a message. People know Jesus by his name, but like this man, they know nothing else of Jesus. They have very little understanding of Jesus' teaching about his claims, about Jesus' presence and his strength, his love and his care, his power and his promises. They confess that Jesus was a great man who lived some time ago, but they say Jesus was not God. He couldn't have been. Insert Jehovah's Witnesses, insert Mormons, insert Muslims, insert any world religion outside of Christianity here. They'll say that he was a great teacher, they call him rabbi, that he was a moralist. He taught good things, that he was a prophet who spoke on behalf of God. They say that he was a healer, therefore he could not have been a sinner. They say that he was a preacher who could really draw a crowd. We see in this text that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. We'll get to that in a moment. But here is Jesus to this man born blind. He is a man they call Jesus. So now we see Jesus the healer. This man was born blind, yet he did not personally know Jesus. He asks the question. Let's kind of go to verse 15 together. Verse 11 is the first point. He says the man they call Jesus. But when you skip down to verse 15, he's had this encounter with the Pharisees who were investigating the healing. And it says, therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. And then he's pointing to this man that he never saw before. Remember, when Jesus spit in the ground, made the mud, put it in his eyes, and told him to go and wash, he still had never seen Jesus physically. But he says, he, that man, put mud in my eyes. I washed and now I see. Jesus was a healer to this man. He had yet reached the stage of belief, of true salvation, and of true worship. He still lacked spiritual insight, but he has now received for the first time in his life physical sight. So there's an argument that happens among the Pharisees. Some were saying he is a sinner, he healed on the Sabbath. Others are saying there's no way that somebody who was a sinner could be blessed by God to the point that he could heal somebody. So even the Pharisees are bickering over this at this point. Now we move on to the progressive realization number three. Jesus was a prophet. Not the prophet. There's other places that refer to him as the prophet. But he's progressing in his understanding of Jesus at this point. Look at verse 17. It says, "Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." You and I might just read over that and not stop to pause. And why does he call him a prophet? What was the understanding of who a prophet was in that time? Well, the Israelites in that day and time, they saw a prophet as one who held the highest spiritual office available to man. A prophet had the most authoritative voice among the people. A prophet spoke on behalf of God. Now picture this. The Pharisees are self-absorbed, self-promoting, self-important. The Pharisees are trying to thwart this movement of Christianity because they don't want to have any credit go to anyone else other than to themselves. So when this man in this story refers to Jesus as a prophet, that would have been a slap in the face of the Pharisees. But you and I don't get that when we read the story. In Matthew 16, in Peter's confession of Christ, Jesus says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Again, in Matthew 21, we read where Jesus is entering Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. The crowds the city is stirred, and they ask, "Who is this?" And the crowd says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." See, a prophet was a man who was chosen by God to walk with God, to represent God to the people of Israel in this case, to proclaim the message of God, "Thus saith the Lord," to demonstrate the power of God, to lead people through a journey into God's will by guiding them, warning them, and correcting them. The Old Testament contains the law and the prophets. The law was given through Moses to Israel. The prophets were given to speak to Israel throughout the years. Both of them revealed the character of God. But be reminded that there's a period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament where God was silent. John introduces Jesus as the Word of God who enters the world. In the midst of the silence, Jesus, God Himself, incarnate as man, is now the voice of God the Father. So in this environment, enter the Pharisees. Now when I say this, ask yourself, are you in any way like a Pharisee? For me, it was kind of ouch. Enter the Pharisees. They asserted themselves as the religious leaders. They had become power-hungry men. They appear to be more concerned with "thus saith I" rather than "thus saith the Lord." I know there is a time in our gospel illusion ministry that the reason why I quit it is because I felt like I had to promote myself to get hired for bookings to say, "Hey, pick me, I'm the best one." And I didn't like that. I didn't like calling a church saying, "Don't hire Mike Presby, hire David Williamson, because I have Gail." He doesn't have Gail. All right, so enter Jesus. The Pharisees were threatened by Jesus. Jesus was and is the Word of God incarnate. As God Almighty, He took on flesh. He dwelt among humanity, and here in the story, He's called a prophet, but indeed Jesus is the, and then capital P, prophet. He is the Word of God. He is the King of Kings. God bless you. He is a sacrificial lamb. You're going to get your word in otherwise, aren't you? All right. He was a sacrificial lamb who was slain. He is the great I Am. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is God incarnate. Entered into the world where this man first said, Jesus, the man they call Jesus, he healed me. He healed me. This is how he did it. Well, he's a prophet. He had to have been. You see, the Pharisees did everything they could to protect their positions in religion and their social life, and they wanted to assert their authority, over Israel. They sought to discredit the works of Jesus. They sought to kill him and the movement of Christianity. They were motivated by self-righteousness rather than in finding their righteousness in the only one, capital O, who could make them right with God the Father. Now we have the man realizing Jesus as the Son of Man. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that he had thrown the Pharisees had thrown this man out. When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I'm going to say a little bit about this comment. I'm going to chase a little rabbit trail quite quickly, but it's important. First, when the man was thrown out of the synagogue, remember earlier the parents said, "Don't ask us, he's of age, ask him," because they feared the Jews that would throw them out of the synagogue. Now, in that culture, life in the synagogue, that's where you went to worship. That's where you went to get your sins forgiven. That's where you went and met your friends and to be kicked out of, excommunicated out of church, if you will, was a terrible thing. So the parents passed the buck. They're like, "He's of age." Well, what was of age back then? A bar mitzvah, you had to be 12 years old, 13 years old. He could have still been a little kid, although scholars believe he might have been a little bit older, maybe a young adult. But now we have this encounter where Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, if you have the King James or the New King James Bible, it says it a little bit differently, doesn't it? It says Son of God. Well, let me chase that rabbit trail very quickly. I don't know how well you can see this up here, but there's the Byzantine Greek manuscripts, the SBL, Greek New Testament, NA27, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in most all of the translations, they say Son of Man instead of saying Son of God. I believe, this is David speaking, okay? I believe the reason why the King James doesn't say Son of Man, it says Son of God, is because it's tying it over to John 10:36, where we have this question here. What do you say of him, the Father consecrated and set into the world? You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. So just the next chapter over, it says God. So the thought is a scribe, or in some way, shape, or form, somebody said Son of God instead of Son of Man. Now, does that change the meaning of the text? It really doesn't. Even though in the Greek, it does say, Sou pisteos, eis ton huion, son of the anthropon, man, Son of Man. Even though that's how it reads in the Greek text, the identity of Jesus being Son of Man and the identity of Jesus being Son of God are so closely related that it doesn't make a hill of difference. It really doesn't. This is why. If it said Son of God, that is depicting obedience to the Father. To say Son of God, Jesus is saying, I submit myself to God the Father. Okay, that's the definition whenever you see the term Son of God. It's kind of like when you see Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Why is it inverted? You know, what's the emphasis? But where it says Son of Man, it's where it kind of is different than how we think it would be. When it says Son of Man, in all but three times where it says Son of Man, Jesus is the one speaking, by the way. where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is asserting divine authority to judge the world. See, the Pharisees are saying, we're sons of Moses. He's our Savior. And Jesus said, no, you're a son of Satan, because that's who you're following. Jesus, when he uses the term Son of Man, his reflection is on Daniel chapter 7. We could chase that further. I don't need to. Go read Daniel 7. Write it down in your notes. You'll see what I mean. But there are four general ways in which when Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, that he's making an assertion as the Son of Man. Number one, it happens in the Gospels. Jesus is referring to himself. Number two, he's describing authority in his earthly ministry. Number three, he's describing his anticipation of suffering and death. And number four, he's anticipating his future exaltation and glory. You see, Jesus has unique authority as the Son of God, Son of Man, to act on God's behalf because he obeys God and because he's the one representing man to God. He, in this hypostatic union, is representing God to man, man to God. He's the only one in history could do that. He claims in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, it also says, the Son of Man has the authority on the earth to forgive sins. In Luke, Jesus uses the title to summarize his purpose in ministry. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. When he asked the question of the disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? Several times it is used, but the emphasis is in Jesus' dual responsibility, representing man to God, being 100% flesh, and representing God to man, being 100% God. He is the only one who could be lifted up that would then result in salvation for you and I. So now at the end of this story, in verse 37, let's pick it up there. Actually, in verse 36, Jesus just said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, the blind man who now is seeing Jesus physically, he says, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Remember, this man had just had an encounter with the neighbors, with the Jews, with the Pharisees, who kicked him out. This is a man who's seeing for the first time. Can you even imagine what that would be like? He says, who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him? Verse 37, Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Jesus is pointing to himself. What is the man's response? He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The Pharisees earlier said, deny that it was Jesus who did this. Give your glory to God. And guess what he does? Here, he says, I believe and I'm worshiping him. He is giving glory to God. Verse 38. So how do we tie all this together? In conclusion, again, a preacher's famous last words. What's the application? None of us here were born blind. Many of us wear glasses, but we can't relate to this man who had never seen in his life, who was forced to beg out on the street, alms for the poor, whose own parents kind of kicked him to the curb here and said, he's of age, go ask him, excommunicate him. We don't want to be excommunicated. Who is this man? How do we relate to him to where we can apply this to our own life? Remember at the very beginning I said, remember the phrase, having courage under fire. The application of today's text, as I see it for myself, this is David speaking for David. Maybe God speaks a different application into your life, and that's fine, just as long as it aligns to the text. The Bible can never say what it never said. right? The Bible speaks in our life. It speaks truth in our life. Well, the first thing I think of is in John's gospel, in his flow of these seven manifestations, we're almost to the end. He is showing a progression of realization of who Jesus is. He starts off turning water into wine. That's a cool parlor trick, somebody might say, but still a miracle nonetheless that had great impact. The last one that we're going to look at next week, another text you're familiar with, Lazarus was raised from the dead. A far greater miracle than just turning water into wine. So it's progressing as we go. But when we witness, when we share our faith with others, not if, but when we share our faith with others, whether you do it with words or with your life, whether you do it on purpose or people just watching you, you're witnessing to those around you, whether you realize it or not. Which stage of belief are you in, and which stage of belief do you think they are in? Are you just the first person in line to introduce them and say, let me tell you about a man named Jesus? Are you saying, Jesus is a man who healed my frailties? Are you saying that Jesus is a prophet from God? Are you saying that Jesus indeed is God? He's the Son of Man, the Son of God. Are you sharing with them that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior? Are you sharing with them any of these stages? Are you looking to see where they are in their life? And maybe just trying to help them move to the next step themselves. Witnessing encounters, which stage of belief are you in, circumstantially, or are your friends or family in, providentially? And what about you? A courageous faith does three things, and I'll end with this. A courageous faith knows, goes, and shows. A courageous faith knows what it means in a world of persecution to be able to stand firm and say, not on my watch, I'm not going to give up my faith. Jesus Christ is my Savior. I am immovable in that faith. You know that you know that you know that you know that you know. Does that faith not only plant you firmly in the truth of God's word, but does that courageous faith then say to you, it's time for me to get off my duff and go? Not just to be a passive witness for Jesus Christ, but to go as I'm commanded in God's word. To obey God, to go. Somebody once said the definition of somebody who is spiritually mature is somebody who is actively, eagerly looking for the next person they can share Jesus with. Not just waiting for encounters to come to them, but to go out and share their faith. Are you somebody who shows? You know about Jesus, you stand firm in his faith. You're going because that's what we're commanded to do. But is your walk with the Lord such that you can stand firm as you're going, be resolute in your faith, and say, let my life show from what I used to be, who I used to be, what God is doing in my life, who I hope to become. It's not about me. It's all about him. Let me tell you about Jesus. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that I have struggled with this text. You know that I have sought your encouragement to speak your words and not mine, as I try to do every week. But Father, this has been a difficult text, a difficult message for me, because I know that while I think I want to go, I don't always do it. And while I want my life to show your glory, I may not always be actively pursuing that. Father, help me to be a witness for you. Help me to see others move from just hearing about a man named Jesus to one day seeing and knowing that they believe in Jesus and that they too can call him Lord and call him Savior. And Father, selfishly, I pray that this would be the command and the call upon this church as we seek to make Christ known by evangelizing the lost and discipling the saved. Give us boldness and courage, Father. Let your truth ring true for all to hear and for all to see. In Jesus' name, amen.